Apologize for the technical difficulties we had. If you're out there in cyber land or in the parking lot, we didn't have a picture for a while, but we're back online now. So we had to reboot, but all is good on this end anyway. So I also got a prayer request today for Roger Klepping's brother, Vaughn Klepping. He's having cancer surgery on Tuesday to remove some cancerous tumors from his brain, and they're causing him stroke-like symptoms. And so if you could remember to pray for him on Tuesday, that'd be great. Vaughn Klepping. So if you have your Bibles, I will invite you to open them to Acts chapter 13. We're going to pick up in our series of messages in this chapter that we started quite a while ago. And we're right at the tail end of Paul's first recorded message. And I've mentioned before that the trip started out being Barnabas and Saul. And partway through, it turned to Paul and his companions. And so Paul is stepping up now. He's going to be much more public. In fact, the whole rest of the book of Acts is going to be Paul's ministry and those that are involved in it. And so it gets really very interesting as we go. But this is like the sermon that just keeps on giving. There's just so much here and so much here. And I was going to title the message, "But There's More." But there's more. But I changed it to Dusty Feet because, I don't know, nobody probably cares about the title anyway. But my title helps the bulletin people. Jamie and Jeremy Spencer put the ideas together for the bulletin. But I get a kick out of it, and I don't want it to be boring. Some sermon titles are like, "What does it mean to be justified?" And that's what we're going to talk about today, but I'd rather get your attention. One time I put the title of my message was "Dry as Dust," okay? And that afternoon I got an email from some random guy out in the state of Kansas, and he said, "I found your title on the internet, and I just had to listen because it's dry as dust out here in Kansas." And so anyway, it works a little bit sometimes. But There's More reminded me of, anybody here ever watch The Price is Right on TV? Is it still on? That's what I want to know. As kids, we never watched daytime TV. In fact, we didn't watch TV at all until my grandpa died and we inherited his TV. But his TV was, it was one of them that picture started out full screen, and then it started shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, and by the time it was done, it was just a tiny dot. And so you had to shut the TV off, let it cool down for 10 minutes, and then turn it back on. And most of the things we watched on TV was the Chicago Cubs, okay? So every day at 1:20, if at all possible, we tried to get in the house to watch the Cubs. Of course, that didn't happen very often, but when it did, right at the best time, the TV would start shrinking, 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 and we'd have to revert to the radio until it came back on. But at my grandma's house, when we'd spend the night there, grandma, she loved television. She loved her soap operas, and she would watch them soap operas, and I really gained a disdain for soap operas from her house. But she would always have The Price is Right on before the soap opera. So that guy on there, what was his name? Bob Barker. Who's Monty Hall? He's Let's Make a Deal, and the other guy is The Price is Right. Okay, so Bob Barker would say, you know, give the name, and then he'd say, "Come on down," right? And they'd come down, they'd be wearing pajamas and crazy costumes and dancing all around. And then whoever won whatever the contest was, there'd be three doors, right? Door number one, door number two, door number three. And then you'd pick your door, and if you happened to pick the best door, you'd win a living room set, let's say. And then after the he'd say, "But there's more," and then you'd get a kitchen set. And then he'd say, "But there's more," and you'd win like a motor scooter or something, right? So it's just never ending. And I know you're probably like, yeah, I know, get on with the story. So I thought with this message from the Apostle Paul, it reminded me of that because it's like, but there's more. After every door you open, there's another prize. There's another truth. There's something else that we can take. And I have discovered that no matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how much you study it, no matter how often you come to church, there's always more. There's always something that we can glean. And we hear this all the time where people reading through the Bible, for instance, and they get to a spot and they say, "Well, I probably read that 100 times in my life, but this just jumped out at me today. And it had this special significance for whatever reason." And so in this sermon by the Apostle Paul, just when you think he's done, he comes up with more truth that we can digest. So chapter 13, we'll pick up at verse 36, and this is the verse we talked about last week mostly during the message. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay." So Paul's whole context here is that Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son, the Savior of the world, is the only one in the history of man that didn't die and undergo decay, all right? Jesus died, but he rose from the dead after 3 days. And so Paul's, his point is that Jesus' tomb is empty. David is still in his tomb, and we'll talk about that more as we go. "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." Verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." That's amazing. Paul says, "I'm going to describe something to you that you're not going to believe, even if somebody would describe it to you." Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out," that's the end of his message, by the way. "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." And that's amazing. They couldn't wait to come back. They were leaving the synagogue, and they had just enough truth, or so much truth, that they're just like, "Please, please, please, come back and tell us more." And so, verse 43, "When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds," that would be the unbelieving Jews, "when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will come alive to us today. Speak to our hearts, I pray, and may it have its eternal effect that you would have it to have upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we got together, we were looking at what it means to serve God in our generation like David did in his, as verse 36 says. So in just a quick review, what that means is twofold. Number one, it means to be faithful in our daily tasks from childhood to adulthood. And we looked at what that meant in the life of David from his time as a shepherd boy when he was out in the pastures and the meadows watching the sheep and singing psalms, writing poems, and basically just worshiping God from day one all the way to the end of his life, save some mess-ups along the way. The second thing is what it means to serve God in our generation is to maintain true religion, okay? And we'll serve those who we have regular contact with by maintaining true religion in our life. The world only escapes the righteous judgment of God because of the presence in it of those of us who fear Him and who tremble at His word. In other words, we have this reverent fear for the Lord. We have this reverent fear for the things of God. We have this reverence for what the Bible describes as what we should have reverence for. One of the things is life. And it's hard for me to not say things, but I think it's important for us to take a stand on life. And I found out this week that the Greene County Health Department is pushing to put on the agenda on the ballot next April whether or not you think that abortion should be legal or something like that in Greene County. And the purpose is because they want to make Greene County a sanctuary county where there's an unlimited amount of abortions that can take place in the wake of Roe v. Wade. And so we need to know where we stand on life and where we stand on death. And we need to know when it's proper to take a stand and when to speak out and maybe when it's better not to. But I believe that part of the way that we serve our generation is knowing what the Bible teaches about these kinds of things and then standing firm on them in a culture that is pushing back as hard as it can. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And so the spread of pure and undefiled religion and keeping oneself unstained by the world, James 1:27 says, is certainly a way to serve those around us. And there is more included, and this is all review, there's more included in this faithful serving of our generation. It is to prepare those who come after us. David served his generation to the very end by providing for the next generation, by providing for them. He was not permitted to build the temple. God said, "I'm not going to allow you to build a temple because you're a man of war." Apparently, David had he liked going in and conquering other nations. And God said, "But I'll leave that up to your son." So David stored up great quantities of gold and silver in order to enable his son Solomon to carry out his noble design and build a house of worship for God. And so this is real service, to begin to serve God in early youth and to keep on till old age comes, and then to say, "I can't expect to serve the Lord much longer. Maybe my days are numbered, but I will prepare the way as far as I can for those who come after me." So we need to be preparing the way. We need to be looking ahead as far as we can, not with unbelieving anxiety or an unholy curiosity, but after the fashion in which David did. We need to be prepared abundantly before our own death for those who will succeed us. Succeed, success, successor. And I'm not just talking about the material world. We need to have wills and trusts. We need to have our estate set up for transition after our departure. But we also must train our children to love God with all their hearts, as the scripture says, all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and serve Him in obedience and faithfulness from infanthood forward. We need to pray for our children and our grandchildren. We need to pray for their future spouses, for their future employment, for God's call on their life, that they might fulfill His purpose for which He's given them. We need to write God's word on their hearts now while they will listen. Serving God in our generation is mostly being faithful to God's call on your life and to serve Him and to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy being a Christian? We should. You know, we shouldn't look at all the problems in the world and the, like I said, the pushback against believers who take a stand for the Lord. We should enjoy being a servant of the Lord and being a child of the one true King. and having a place in heaven, having our names written in the Lamb's book of life, which can never be erased. In Acts 13, it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," and that means that he died. "And after he had done the work of his generation, by the way, which was appointed and cut out for him, he died by the decree and the counsel of God." And I need to mention that God has set the boundaries to our lives, and he has fixed the time of both life and death. And we went over this time and time again over the last couple of years as we're dealing with the whole COVID shutdown and the fear that was out there. And some people, even Christians, chose to live by fear over faith. And we tried to keep a level head about it because we know from Scripture that nobody dies before their time or lives longer than the time that it is the will of God that he should. David lived according to the will of God's command, and he died by the will of God's decree, just like each one of us will. And we can live in the confidence of a sovereign God, that he's never caught off guard, that world events don't suddenly surprise him, and all of a sudden a pandemic is out and people are dying by the thousands, and God looks down one day and says, "Oh, oops, I got distracted." He knows from day one, the beginning from the end. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Jesus was there at creation. He'll be there in the eternal kingdom of God, and he's involved in all the events in between. In Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the creator of all things and that all things hold together by him, and nothing holds together otherwise than by him. And so Jesus, in the person of the creator, is not remote or disconnected from his creation. In thousands and thousands of ways, he's involved in every aspect of the lives of his children and of the events that are taking place in the world. And so we can rest in the confidence and in the assurance that God is in control. Now, death is expressed here in Acts 13 by the words "falling asleep." And Paul uses that terminology often in his writings when he's referring to someone who has passed away. That's actually a biblical way of saying that death is temporary. You know, some people say, "Well, when I die, I'm going to go to the ground just like a dog, and it's over." I've heard that, and you probably have too, or some context. But we know that the Scriptures tell us that God has separated us at creation from the rest of his the animal world and all of creation, because he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, where he gave man, male and female, a spirit. So we have a spirit within us that can relate directly with the Spirit of God. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "The day is coming when you won't worship me on that mountain or this mountain, you won't worship me in this building or that building, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's the connection that God has given us. Okay, so death, physical death, is temporary. It's not an annihilation of the souls of man. The dead are laid to rest, but they're not dead by any means, because the Scriptures teach that for the believer, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord." Now, that's an amazing thing. And I like to preach at funerals and mention that nowhere in the Scriptures does it say we go into some kind of waiting place where our friends and other believers have to pray you out of that place and into heaven, or to pay you out of that place into heaven. The Bible says to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be in the presence of the Lord. And so that means that in that moment, our soul goes from here to there. Our body stays, our souls are in the presence of God. And one day, we'll have brand new bodies that'll be reunited with our souls, and we'll go into eternity in a physical body as such. Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That's a pretty amazing thing. And Jesus is saying this right after he got done crying because one of his best friends, Lazarus, was laid to rest. He'd been dead for 4 days, and the family called on Jesus, and it says that when Jesus got there, he wept. And then the sister Martha said, you know, if you'd only been here sooner. And Jesus said, look, I'm the resurrection and the life. No one comes, that's a different verse. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So even though you die in the physical, you live eternally. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. We will never have that eternal separation from God. So when the Bible talks about falling asleep in the context of death, it's to be understood of the body only, not the soul. The soul never dies, but immediately goes to be with the Lord. And so you go, I go, our loved ones go into the presence of the Lord and the fellowship of the saints and angels. You can picture this. Jesus said, when he told the story about the 100 sheep, remember, they were out in the pasture and they came in, the shepherds counting them as they go into the fold, and he came to 99. It says there were 99 that safely lay in the shepherd of the fold, but one was out in the hills far away from the gates of gold, okay? And the storms and the troubles and all those things of life came, and the shepherd went looking for his lost sheep. And when he found his lost sheep, he picked him up and carried him in his arms and took him back to the fold. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice around the throne of God. You think that your salvation is perhaps insignificant, but it's not. All the angels in heaven rejoice around the throne. And your loved ones who are there before you are rejoicing around the throne. And it's a wonderful thing, and someday we'll be in the presence of all of them. Amen. I could stop right there, and we could go home happy as can be. Of course, we are anyway. So I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15 then, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, he says, and then those of us who are on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul says that we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is that it's measured, scientists or somebody has measured it to be 1/1,000th of a second. It's like when you were a kid and your grandpa or my grandpa was putting us up to mischief. And he would say, go ahead, and you look at him, and for that split second you see the mischief in his eye, and then you go ahead and do it, and then grandma starts yelling at you. That quick, we will be changed. The perishable will take on the imperishable. The corrupt will become incorruptible. The mortal will become immortal. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. And I love that verse. I memorized that when I was in Bible college and I was at work. And I memorized a lot of things at work. I memorized Romans chapter 8, memorized the whole book of James, all 5 chapters, and I memorized scripture verses, and I would write it out by hand. This was before the advent of computers and all that. Well, I guess they were around, but not the personal ones. And so I'd have my cheat sheet, and while I was running my lathe, making contact lenses, I'd set it all up, and in between switching the things out, I would memorize. And so I was memorizing this, and the guy next to me was a little Laotian guy, and he wanted to memorize it with me. So I'd have to explain every word. What does therefore mean? So I'd go back, you know. My beloved, what does beloved mean? And I'd tell him, be steadfast. What does that mean? Immovable. And so I would describe everything to him, and one day he came into work, and he told me that he had asked Jesus into his heart. And now he says, I'm going to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding. And so every time I think of this, I think of that friend of mine who came over after the Vietnam War, one of the boat people that landed on the shores of our country, and God brought him into his kingdom. Now, verse 38, it says in verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So I mentioned that this reads very easily for us, and we just read it and pass right over it, but this is actually a shattering statement to this first century Jewish believers at that time, because here were people who honored the law of Moses. They lived up to the law as best as they knew how in one way or another, but they also knew that they were failing, to live up to the law, because the teaching was if you fail to live up to the sabbatical law, and Paul said if you fail at one place, or maybe it was James, you failed at all of them. And so there was no hope, but they kept trying and trying anyway. And people do that all the time. People try to please God on their terms, and they keep trying and trying and trying, but they never come up with peace. They never have the peace of God. They just keep going through the rituals and the religion that's required of them, and whatever their pastor or their priest or their spiritual leader will tell them. They try it, but it doesn't work, but they just keep doing it anyway. It's like Albert Einstein said, "Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results." That's kind of our nature, is it not? If it don't work once, try again. And then just keep trying and keep trying. You know, I told the story that years ago when our son was little, we bought the car off of my wife's grandfather's estate. It was a 1936 Chevy car, and it was all original pretty much. By the time we got it, it had been sitting in his garage for 10 or more years and hadn't been run. The brakes were all locked up. We winched it onto the truck. Oh, man. Winch, W-I-N-C-H. And we got it home, and we got it in the shed, and I took the cover off, and then every day I'd get in there and put my foot on the starter button, and all we would get is, because the engine was stuck. So every day, So I started asking around, what do you do? And I got all kinds of advice, from squirting WD-40 into each cylinder to PB Blaster to Coca-Cola. And so I tried them all at once. And one day I climbed in there and the engine turned over. And we got it going. And I saved it, and I'm going to come clean here, because I actually wanted my son, my young son, to be the one to turn it over the first time, but I checked it before he got home from school, and when he got home, I acted like it hadn't happened yet, and when he got in, it turned over, and we celebrated together. We got the car going, and I was driving up the hill, and this is like, the car now is 60 years old, let's say, and my cell phone goes off in the car, and I'm thinking, you know, when this car was made, they didn't even have phones. And now we got our cell phone, anyway, technology, right? So another quick story. Well, that has to do with insanity, just trying it over and over again, you know, just getting in there every day and pushing it. Well, I had a John Deere B tractor that I bought. I went out to Iowa and bought it, and it was a beauty, and it ran really good. So I got in my head, I want more John Deere B tractors. And I'm not a green guy. I'm a red guy. And so I'm also a red state guy. And so we went out to, my cousin had this tractor that hadn't run in years. So I went down to Indiana. Gene took me, my friend and his, who's back there, he's the guy that hands out donuts. And it took us all day. We brought this tractor home and we parked it in the shed. Same thing, engine stuck and all that. So I heard about this guy down in Kent, Illinois, that works on vintage John Deere tractors. So I called him up and he said, yeah, bring it down. So I took it down, unloaded it, and then promptly never contacted him again for about 10 years. Well, one day my son and I are working on this other one I bought from my cousin in the shed, and we need parts, and I just nonchalantly said, "Well, I have another one of these tractors." He's like, "What? You got another?" I said, "Yeah," and I told him. So we went down there, and sure enough, there it sat out in the weeds with trees growing up between the axles and everything. So we hauled it home and took the engine out, and I took it up to Monroe to the performance shop, and they rebuilt it. And it cost me an arm and a leg. And I got it home, and you get preoccupied with life, and I put it in the basement because I wanted it next to the wood burner so it wouldn't get rusty and stuff like that, and there it sat for a couple years. Well, somebody from WIOTA heard that I had this tractor motor, and he wanted it. He belonged to the two-cylinder club. So he came, called me up, came, and I said, "Yeah, take it and see if it works and this and that." So he took it, and I never heard from him again. I said, "Don't pay me until you make sure it runs." And I was like, "I guess it didn't run." Well, about 10 years later, the day before Christmas, he shows up at my front door, and he's like, "I want to pay you for that motor." So I was like, "All right." So I took the money and ran. No, I took the money, and I sold all my other John Deere's because it's enough work keeping my red tractors running, let alone trying to keep the green ones going, okay? So all of this is that we try things and we try them and we try them and they don't work, but we keep trying. And in our Christian life, you know, we want to please God. People that don't know the Lord, and so they try all these things that, let's say, that the world tells them to do, but they come up empty. And that's the trouble. And so Paul declares here to the people that they're never going to make it on their terms. He's telling the Jews this: you're trying everything you can on your terms, but you cannot be accepted by God on your own basis. None of us can. And that's the main problem that many people have. And I hear it so many times. "Well, when I stand before the Lord, I expect that He'll accept me because I've been a fairly decent person. I've never purposely ripped anybody off. I've never this and never that." But God's not going to save you on your terms or on your works or on your benefit or anything else. You're going to be saved purely and solely by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, on His merit and His merit alone. And we need to understand that. And so that's what Paul is telling them. And like I said, we're accustomed to hearing that, but they weren't. And you can imagine how it shook these people. In fact, we read verses 45 and 50 where the resistors rose up and did everything they could to run them out of town. And verse 39 says that through Him, meaning through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And so your translation, my translation, probably uses the word freed there, but the King James and the New King James actually uses the word justified, and that's a better word. Everyone that believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified through the law. And so we want to look at today and define this morning, what does the word justified mean? Because I believe that there's even confusion on that. And this is the gist of Paul's whole message here. Many people think that it means to have your sins forgiven, just as if I'd never sinned. And it does mean that, but it means a great deal more. It means to have your sins forgiven in such a way that God's honor and God's integrity are preserved by it. And so what Paul is really saying here is that if God forgave in the way that most people think He does, he would say, "Well, you can come to me and say you're sorry, and God is such a great loving God that He says, 'Oh, just forget about it. It's all right. Don't worry about it. You're such a good person, and I love you so much that I'm just going to ignore it.'" And if that were the case, then God's honor would be impugned, and so would Jesus' death. We've been talking about this in our Hebrews class on Tuesdays with Pastor Cliff. Hebrews 10:24 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood. And it means because of the blood of Christ, God is able to forgive us and to cleanse us and justify us from our sins. It's paid for and done away with. No sin is forgiven without the penalty being paid for. And God has found a way through Jesus Christ to lay the guilt of our life upon His own Son. This is the teaching of the coming Messiah and the Messiah as He was here and now as we look back to the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." So God can preserve his honor and character and integrity in forgiving us our sins because Jesus has already paid the price. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And 6:23 of Romans says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. So how do we pass out of death and into life? Jesus said in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me has passed out of condemnation, has passed out of death and into eternal life." Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." And so we need to understand how this takes place. And what does it mean, "he who believes in me"? It doesn't just mean that we believe that God is out there and that Jesus one day walked on the earth and hung on the cross and now the cross is empty. And I believe that. It means that we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that his work is enough to save us from our sins, and that we understand that Jesus took our sins in his body and he died on the cross, died on the tree, the Bible says, in order that we might have eternal life. And so we put our trust in the work of Jesus Christ, not in anything that we have done. And since Jesus lived the perfect life, our sins already been paid for. He died what we call a substitutionary death. It should have been us that hung on that cross because the wages of sin is death. So God can preserve his honor and character and integrity in forgiving our sins because Jesus has paid the price already for those sins. And at the same time, he is rendered free to show us his love, and that is justification. In the cross of Jesus, God poured out all of his justice upon him. And in that cross, in the agony and the anguish of it, the world can see a picture of how faithfully God does obey his own laws and carry out his own justice. And yet, the wonder of it is that because of it, God's love is freed up to be poured out upon us. But that's just half of it. There's more. That's door number one. Now there's a door number two. Because not only does God take our sins away, and it's just as if we never sinned, but he replaces that sinful carnality with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, even though he had never sinned, a substitutionary death on our behalf in order that we might live. He who believes in me shall never die, but will live. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why we can live above the fray, because God has given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we know that no temptation is overcome except that which we are able to withstand. And we know that Jesus Christ, our great mediator, can relate to every sin and every temptation that we face in life because he was a man, he was a person, a human being, just like we are. And it tells us that he faced everything that we face. And so the result of justification then is full acceptance. If you accept the death of the Lord Jesus on your behalf and his life is given to you, then you are justified from all things. Verse 40, it says, "Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So the apostle is saying here that when you hear this incredible word of grace, that God has found a way to love you without qualification by virtue of nothing that you have done, but what Christ has done for you, that's a moment of crisis in your life. You can either accept it and live in the glory of that love, or you can reject it and turn away. But if you reject it and turn away, you're going to find yourself tremendously in danger. you're in danger of destroying yourself and of being destroyed. And that's why this message hit with such great power to these people. Paul had set it out before them, the fact that the only way there is to be freed from guilt and from the burden of sin is by the acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. God's love is poured out on that basis with no qualification, without qualification. You can be the worst sinner in the world. You can be the most egregious sinner in the whole world, and God says, come unto me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. If we repent and turn to him, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your souls. But then when we get to these last 10 verses here, we find that some received him, the message, and some didn't. And the ones that didn't wanted to run him out of town. In fact, that's what they did. They were filled with jealousy and hostility, and they contradicted what Paul said, and they stirred things up. And Luke doesn't give us all the details, but Paul tells us later that there were three times in his life when he was beaten by rods, which was an official action of the Romans. Once was in Philippi. And many scholars believe that here was another occasion. So Paul and Barnabas may have been brought before the Roman authorities and beaten with rods and then driven out of the district. Luke doesn't say so, but this well could be the time when that first happened. And so, in any event, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and they went on to Iconium. In other words, Paul said that we're going on to where people will receive the gospel. And they shook the dust off their sandals, which is in a way of really just turning them over into their own sin like God did in Romans 1 that Paul describes so brilliantly for us. But the last sentence of verse 51 is, or verse 52 is beautiful. It says that the disciples were continually filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the joy of the Lord and the love of God. And this is a great sign that the Spirit of God was actually in their hearts. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes in. It fills the heart with love and joy. And if we are Christians, our hearts cannot help but be moved by the mercy of God towards us. We who deserve nothing at his hand, and yet we've been given so much. And by the way, when Paul talks about that Jesus talks about to whom much is given, much will be required. We look at what God has done, what Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross, and how God has opened our minds and our hearts to understanding, and we give our hearts to him, and we confess our sin. There's a lot required of us. It comes with a responsibility. In Romans 8, Paul says that we have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. It's not just free sailing from then on. We have an obligation to live for the Lord, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to jump in the saddle. Last week's was jump in the saddle. When the opportunity comes, jump in the saddle and ride with it. Now, verse 48, along these lines, this would be the verse that I close with. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice that does not say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. You see, this Paul began this message by showing them that God was active, that God was reaching out to them, and it's not us who are trying to find God, it's God who is finding us, by the way. That's biblical. And when people believe, they are simply responding to the activity of God who is already reaching out to them. So God is reaching out. This is what this verse is saying. God is reaching out. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here were many who were chosen by God, and when they believed, they responded. And you can never get away from this wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. When God reaches out, our responsibility is to respond. A friend of mine was telling me about a young man who was 18 years old who came to know the Lord. And he said that young man said to him, "You know, now that I have become a Christian, my troubles haven't gone away, but I'm a lot happier on the inside." You know, that's a way of saying I have the joy of the Lord now. Because being a Christian isn't about happiness. It's not about being glad. I mean, that comes with it. It can come with it. But it's all about the joy of the Lord. Because a lot of times we're not really happy with the events of our lives. But we still have the joy of the Lord. And today, if you sense that God is reaching out to you, my advice is don't ignore it. Don't say, "Well, maybe later." Don't tell God that you'll get around to it. Because if the God of the universe, if the creator of the world, the one who developed every intricate detail about you, who set the boundaries of your life and the calendar of your days, if he's calling your name, you best answer that call. And if not, it won't be long until you don't hear it anymore. Your heart will become hardened and you'll be lost in hopelessness forever, like so many people around us. So three things, and then we'll pray. Last week, I mentioned it was jump in the saddle. And if you want to serve God in your generation, be wide awake when the opportunity comes. And be ready. You know, David, we saw, was tending sheep, and he was perfectly content in that place, just worshiping God and giving God the glory in his life. And when his opportunity came, he was ready. He stood before the king, and he said, "Why do you let that evil Philistine stand out there and blaspheme God day after day?" And he says, "I can take him down. I can take him down." So here, this little shepherd boy, five little stones. He only needed one. It had been cool if he'd put them all five in at once, and it was like, and it was like, boom. But he only needed one, and because he knew that God was with him. And so I say that today the opportunity is here. Seize the day, as they say. Do the work of the Lord. Don't just keep repeating one day after the next, hoping that things will change, because Jesus is calling you. And then thirdly, don't be afraid to shake the dust off your shoes and move on if people are holding you back. You can go on and find people that will receive the word. You can expect people to hold you back and to discourage you, but you can also expect to find those that are ready. Jesus said, "The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few." So don't be one of the few. Don't be one that overlooks the opportunity that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word as it is written and understood. Father, I thank you that the Apostle Paul here spells out so clearly, so very clearly, that salvation is in Christ alone and by him, and that you have called us in his name. And Lord, I pray that there's anyone here that has not responded to that call, that if they hear your voice, and whether it's someone who's a believer that's just resisting your purpose and will, I pray that you'll give them the foresight and the courage or whatever it takes to break those bonds that tie and to be free through the justification that comes in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those here that have never committed their heart to you, I pray, Lord, that they'll pass from unbelief into belief, and that they'll put their trust in you to save them, and that they'll pray to receive forgiveness and turn to you, give you the praise and the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.